Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you reign right now in the same body in which you were crucified and in which you rose and ascended. You reign right now in glory from the Father's right hand as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. We worship you, Lord, and we adore you. We pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit as your word is proclaimed this morning, that we might catch a glimpse of the glory that awaits us in your presence forever. And we pray this in your most holy name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing our series on heaven in an effort to help us better obey Paul's words in Colossians 3, 1-2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. And we live lives of such relative comfort here in North America, that it's not only difficult, I think, for us to heed Paul's words here to seek the things that are above, but we rarely think about heaven at all. And when we do, it really doesn't seem that attractive of a prospect. Right? We prefer the abundance of our material prosperity here, rather than the hard-to-picture raptures of our heavenly home hereafter. And that's why it is so important for us to take the time to bring the biblical teaching on the life of heaven into clearer focus. It can awaken in us a proper longing for the life to come. It can form in us a renewed resolve to prepare for that life even while we live in this one. And it can weaken our addiction to the fleeting pleasures of this life, as we begin to see how much sweeter are the solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know, as we just sang a few moments ago. Heavenly mindedness, then, is the biblical antidote to worldliness. And so we need, as Paul commands, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, because heavenly mindedness can help us live for God here and now in anticipation of the life that we will live in heaven. And so this morning, as we continue in this series, then, I want to answer the question, or at least attempt to answer the question, what will we do in heaven? What will we do in heaven? What's life like for those who dwell there? Now, as I said in the intro sermon a few weeks ago, there are a lot of ideas out there about what happens when we die, and some of them more plausible than others. Right? Do we earn wings and become angels floating on clouds and strumming a harp? Well, no. Do we romp in fields of wild flowers with all the pets we have throughout our lives? Do we spend eternity doing the things we love to do best here on earth, like golfing with a perfect score, or gorging ourselves at some kind of an all-you-can-eat eternal banquet? Or are we simply enveloped in a dark void, ceasing to exist? As believers, we need to let the Bible determine our convictions about this important subject, rather than best-selling books describing near-death experiences and bright lights, Hollywood fantasies, personal opinions, or neuroscientific guesswork. There are many places in Scripture that address this issue of life in heaven. However, this morning I want to focus on our reading from Revelation chapter 7 that William just read, as well as two other passages from Revelation, in order to summarize, in some way, the teaching of the New Testament about life in heaven. And I want to do this under three headings: righteousness, rejoicing, and rest. Righteousness, rejoicing, and rest. And so number one, heaven will be a life of righteousness. It will be a life of righteousness. Now in Revelation 6:11, the believing dead, we're told, are given white robes to wear. And likewise, in our reading this morning in verse 9, the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, we're told, are clothed in white robes. And in verse 13, John says, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Now, I love John's very diplomatic answer. I mean, not wanting to get the wrong answer, he says, well, sir, you know. And so he kind of reflects it back. In other words, this is your show. You're the elder here. You tell me. And notice how the elder responds. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, the version that William read said, these are the ones coming out of the great ordeal. And another possible translation is, these are the ones coming out of the great suffering. So we have tribulation, ordeal, and suffering. So just hit the pause button here for a second. This great tribulation, this great suffering, this great ordeal is often interpreted, especially when we use the word tribulation, it's often interpreted as being a special period of intense suffering just before that final return of Christ. However, that's not John's understanding of the phrase, at least here in this part of the book. Right back at the very beginning, in Revelation 1:9, he introduces himself in this way. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you think about it, those three things, tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance, always go together for those who are in Christ. And what I mean by that is, to be a Christian means that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom always comes into direct conflict with the kingdom of the world. Hence, we have and we experience tribulation, opposition, suffering. Which is why every citizen of the kingdom, enduring the tribulation, needs patient endurance. So you see, tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance. And do you notice here when, in John's mind, this tribulation begins? Right, he's writing to the churches of his own day. Right, those seven churches that were addressed in the beginning of the letter. Those are his audience, and this is what he says. You're already in the tribulation, and I'm your partner in it with you. And so this great tribulation, this great ordeal, this great suffering, no matter what word you use, is a reference to that whole period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. That whole period of time. Viewed from the vantage point of the suffering church. Viewed from the vantage point of you and me. It's where we're living right now. And so when John sees this vast multitude that no one can number from every tribe and people and language and nation who's come out of that great tribulation ordeal suffering, he is talking about the whole church, the whole company of the Lord's redeemed who have been faithful, who have endured, and who have come out of the sufferings with which this age is characterized. And you know all about that. Right? You know all about suffering, large and small. We all do. In his commentary on the book Revelation, William Hendrickson writes that the Dutch have a term for dying, which literally means to get over or to go beyond suffering. To get over or to go beyond suffering. And that's the reality that John, I think, is describing right here in this passage. Believers who have gotten over Believers who have gotten through, believers who have gone beyond suffering, and who have reached that far shore, right? That heavenly kingdom. And so what about the white robes? What do the white robes symbolize? Well, if you think about it, soldiers, Canadian Forces members, military people who come out of a battle zone are not wearing their pristine dress robes. Right? That's not what they're wearing when they come out of a battle zone. So how can those who have come through the great tribulation, the great ordeal, the great suffering, be wearing white robes? Well, look at what the elder says in verse 14. He says, "These are they coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're dressed in white robes because they've washed them and they've made them white in the Lamb's blood. Now, although blood stains and blood ruins clothing, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, can make even the foulest clean. And so we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And this is the song of every citizen of heaven. They are robed in the righteousness of Christ, and they are clean, they are pure, and they are holy. Now what we need to understand is their white robes are the symbol not merely of a legal righteousness, and what I mean by that is satisfying divine justice, but they also symbolize a pervasive, intrinsic holiness. In other words, they are pure all the way through. They are pure all the way through. That's why in Revelation 21, describing the New Jerusalem that we looked at last week, John says that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who is detestable or false, only those whose names were written in the book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven will be, as we saw last week in 2 Peter 3, the place where righteousness dwells, where righteousness has its natural home. And every citizen in heaven will be perfectly, comprehensively holy there. Hebrews 12:23 puts it this way: heaven is a place where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. Where the spirit of the righteous are made perfect. Now let's stop there for a little bit of basic Christianity 101 here. If we believe in Jesus, right, what I've just said is already spiritually true of us here and now. What I mean by that is right now, as we sit here in this church building, or the church building for this morning anyway, as we sit here in this building right now in the sight of God, before the bar of heaven's justice, we are clean and we are righteous. Not because of anything that we've done, not because we deserved it, but because we are robed with the righteousness of Christ. Right? Because of his finished work on the cross, credited to us, reckoned as though it were our own. God hides our sin beneath the clean, white record of Jesus' perfect obedience and blood. But that is our spiritual reality this morning, right now. Yet, while we live in this world, and while we live out of these fleshy bodies, there still remains within us our old nature. So we may be legally, forensically righteous, right, justified in Christ Jesus before the judgment of God right now, but we are not yet made perfect intrinsically, inherently, like those who are described here in Revelation 7. But an already not yet kind of thing, isn't it? God is working in us, isn't he? Every day, he is working in us by his word and by his Holy Spirit to mortify our flesh, to mortify our sin and cause holiness and Christ-likeness and the fruit of the Spirit to grow and to mature in our lives. However, the work is slow and the work is hard. And if you're anything like me, the work is sometimes one step forward and two steps back. Right? We can be stubborn. We are addicted to sin. We cannot help ourselves. We stumble and we fall. And so our sin in this life is like heavy iron shackles or chains constraining our wrists and ankles. Right? We drag them with us wherever we go. Remember the character Jacob Marley in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol? Right? He was bound and weighed down with a long, heavy chain. "I wear the chain," he said, "I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard." Right? That's the reality of our sinful nature. And we haul that chain around with us day after day, and it has held us back, and it has frustrated us. Right? The good that we want to do, we do not do. But rather, the evil we don't want to do, we do. Right? "Who can save me," we cry with Paul in Romans 7, "from this body of death?" But I'm sure we can all relate to Paul's frustration here. I can. And we can relate to it because that's what life is like here, isn't it? And so our sanctification, our progress in holiness is imperfect and incomplete in this life. However, and here's the good news. I don't want to be Debbie Downer this morning. Wah, wah. But however, the moment we die, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, our souls are made perfect in righteousness, and we do pass immediately into glory. The last remnant of sin will finally and fully fall away, and we will be free of its pollution and its power and its presence. One day, for those who are in Christ, for you and for me, when our eyes close on this mortal life and they immediately open in the same moment to gaze into the face of Jesus, the shackles will be unlocked and the chains will fall away, never to hinder us again. And what a day that'll be. Not another pang of conscience ever again. Not another moment of guilt ever again. All of the weight of our wicked hearts lifted from our shoulders forever, and we will be clean, pure, and holy from the inside out. And on that day, white robes of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, with which we're already right now spiritually clothed, those robes will be matched by a perfectly clean heart, as the Holy Spirit will have finished His work in us, making us finally and fully like Jesus. Heaven is going to be a life of righteousness. Number two, heaven will be a life of rejoicing. A life of rejoicing. We skip to another Revelation passage here. This is Revelation 14, verses 1 to 3, and it is in your handout. This is what John writes. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth." Now, like that great tribulation suffering ordeal, the 143,000 is another aspect of John's vision that's often disagreed on by different parts of the church. Right? And I don't want to get into the specifics of that this morning. Right? Some would argue that it refers to a very specific number of individuals who believe in Jesus. But I'm going to argue something different. I'm going to argue that the number, 144,000, is symbolic. And this is what I mean. Now, you got to know I hate math. I don't do numbers. I'm not a math guy, but I can tell you this. It is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, you might say that it's 12 to the nth degree. You might say it's 12 to the max. Right? 12, of course, being the number of the tribes of Israel and the number of the apostles of Jesus. So 12 times 12 times 1,000, I believe, is a symbol for the whole people of God. The whole people of God. In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have accepted the finished work of Christ on the cross, if you are in Christ, as Paul calls it, you are included in John's vision here. Your face is in that great congregation. And notice what they're doing. Notice what they're doing. He says, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, singing a new song. But this is all code. This is all fancy language to say they were worshiping God. They were singing praises to God. And the volume, John says, is so deafening, so loud. He describes it like a storm pounding the shoreline during a hurricane. He says it's like a constant thunder breaking directly overhead. Like the sound of their singing and the sound of their rejoicing and the sound of their worship. It's vast. It's untamed. It's dramatic. It's wild. And yet at the same time, it is not ominous. It's not threatening or ugly or jarring. It sounds, John says, and I love this, like a single voice. Like a single voice. Now, when I read that, I think of Paul, and I think specifically of Romans 15. And in Romans 15, verses 5 to 6, Paul prays that the Roman church might live in such harmony with one another that, he says, that they will together with one voice, which in the original Greek literally is one mouth, right? That they will together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But so what Paul is praying here is he wants them to have such profound unity, particularly in their worship, that they will sing as though they were a single mouth. Right? That unison singing would be as if it were a single mouth. And so I think of Paul's prayer here in Romans 15, and then I think of what John is saying here in Revelation, and what you get is a picture of this prayer perfectly fulfilled. Right? What John describes here is what Paul prayed for the Roman church. Right? There's no cacophony. There's no one going rogue and singing in a different tune. When we were doing home church during COVID in our living room, my family called me Rogue Ronnie, because they would all, you know, pick the worship songs ahead of time and practice it. And then as we were recording, I would just go in there and start singing differently. And so I got the nickname Rogue Ronnie. There's no Rogue Ronnie in the heavenly chorus. Right? We will sing in unison with one voice. And yet at the same time, John says, it sounded like many harps, all being played at one, which suggests that the sound is lovely and complex and compelling and beautiful. Right? And so what this is saying is, as great as our worship can be here on earth, as heartfelt as our worship can be here on earth, whether in a body like this or at home alone, the anthems of heaven, in which we will one day join, will make even our best worship here look like amateur hour. And notice John says in verse 3 that they're singing a new song. Now, this is a phrase echoed throughout scriptures. It's used many times in the Old Testament, often in conjunction with a command to play instruments, sometimes summoning the whole of creation to join the song, and always in connection and in response to God's gracious intervention. And so, for instance, Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout for joy. Or Psalm 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Or Psalm 98, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now this call to sing a new song, it's not a command to write new lyrics. That's not what it is. But rather, it's the song of newness that we will sing. It is the song that springs with gladness from the heart of everyone who has been made new by Christ. And so what we're seeing in Revelation 14 is all of these commands to sing a new song at last being fulfilled in the place where God makes all things new. Right here are resurrected tongues singing a new song in a new creation. And John says that only the redeemed can sing this song, because only the redeemed have the capacity, the right, and the title to sing it. And in Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, and it is also in your handout, we get a glimpse of some of the lyrics in this new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And in our reading this morning, they sang, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Do you notice what they're singing? That one voice in which they're singing in celebration of the Lord Jesus. He opens the scroll of God's sovereign purposes. He brings the plans of God to pass. And the right to do so rests upon his atoning sacrifice for sinners. Right, we will be gloriously happy in heaven. And the question is, what's the reason for our joy? Well, we will be happy, and we will rejoice, and we will worship and sing praises because we will see Jesus. Right, we will see his glorified wounds. We will see the marks of his cross and of his great love for us. Now, maybe the thought of a perpetual heavenly worship service fills you with dismay. Right? Maybe you've been guilty of checking your watch in church because you got things to do on a Sunday morning and he's droning on a little bit too long. Or there was an extra verse in that hymn. Well, those kinds of thoughts that we have about our worship here on earth, right, it says more about how we think about worship here than it does about what heaven will be like. And what I mean by that is when we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, when we see his majesty radiating from his wounds, we won't be able to help ourselves. Right? Faced with this reality, we're not going to be bored. Right? Faced with this reality, we will never tire of adoring the triune God and pouring out love for the Lamb who has so loved us. Will we have jobs in heaven? Will we be able to ask God about dinosaurs and evolution? Will we chat with the Apostle Paul between worship sets? Will we catch up with grandma and grandpa and other family and friends? I mean, while I'm willing to concede that we may enjoy those kinds of things in the new creation, Scripture is not very concerned with those things, is it? Those things are not the center. They're not the brightness. They're not the beauty of heaven. They won't fill our hearts with wonder or animate our praise. Only Jesus is going to do that. We will see him. And in seeing him, our hearts will be set on fire. They will burn within us, just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus who saw Jesus. Heaven will be a life of rejoicing because we will be in the presence of our Redeemer at last and forever. So we have righteousness, we have rejoicing. Lastly, heaven will be a life of rest. A life of rest. Doesn't that sound nice? A life of rest. Revelation 6:11. In that passage, we're told the souls of believers under the altar, longing for the day of justice and vindication that's still to come, we're told they're given robes of white to wear, and they're told to rest. Heaven, right now, already is the place of rest. Rest from sin, rest from sickness, rest from sorrow. And in Revelation 14:3, John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Friends, we can rest in heaven because spiritual warfare will be over. We can rest in heaven because combat with remaining sin, wrestling our thoughts from their wicked direction back to something that is pleasing to God, will be over. We can rest in heaven because sorrow and suffering and sickness will be over. We can rest in heaven because opposition and persecution will be over. We can rest in heaven because even mission and evangelism will be over. This is what Paul had in mind when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that he wants to be at home with the Lord. Right? We're most ourselves when we're at home, aren't we? We don't put on any airs when we're at home. We don't have to shower or put on makeup when we're at home. We can wear sweatpants or PJs. We don't fake it at home. Right? There's no keeping up appearances. We're really relaxed at home. And so if you think about it, in heaven, we'll be forever, completely, and finally, and really at home. Because we were made for heaven. Paul says, "I want to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And as we read in Revelation 21, 3-4, this is what home looks like. And he will dwell with us and be our God, and we will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. And we're home. This is a picture of true and final and perfect rest. Because heaven will be a life of rest. And so what is the life of heaven like? Well, it's a life of righteousness. We will be holy in heaven with the holiness of Christ fully mirrored in our hearts and lives at last. Every last vestige of our sin gone. It is a life of rejoicing. We will be happy in heaven as we see Jesus at last, face to face with the emblems of his love, glorified at the right hand of God. And what joy will fill our hearts as we worship him forever. and it is a life of rest. We will be home in heaven with God in Christ, every barrier between us removed, every sin that clouds the smile and hides it from our view gone. Perfect peace with Jesus. And so the question is, how should we live now? How should we live today while we wait for that day to come? How do we prepare here for life hereafter? Well, those who are made perfectly righteous in heaven are the ones who labored hard on earth for holiness. Those who rejoice in heaven have worked to fuel the flames of adoration and praise of God here on earth. And those who rest in heaven are those who are resting by faith upon the finished work of Jesus on earth. And so let me ask you, what is there of the life of the saints in heaven that can be seen in your Christian life today? What is there of the life of the saints in heaven that can be seen in your Christian life today? It was said of the Puritan Richard Stides at his death, "Of this blessed man let praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." I like that. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And heaven must be in us before we can be in heaven. And those who belong there start living like it here. So how do you live? How do you live? Let's pray. Loving God, we confess that our lives of relative comfort and ease can often keep our eyes fixed here and not on things that are above or on the life that is to come. When we do this, our view of heaven can be dull and dreary. And even though we might say that we long to be there, the truth is we worry that it will be boring, not as thrilling as the pursuit of all our earthly idols. And so we pray that as we've seen a glimpse of the life of the world yet to come in our reading this morning, that you would expose our idols and convict us to confess the many ways that we have been living for this world's fleeting pleasure. O God, awaken in us a longing for the solid joys and the lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Keep bringing us back to Jesus so that we can find our righteousness, our rejoicing, and our rest in Him, here in this life and in the life to come. That heaven might indeed be in us now, before we ever are in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.